Okay, so there are a couple of things we noted, and we'll ask just a few questions kind of start off, and we'll probably, again, try to repeat a lot of these in at least a random order or a circular order as we go through the book. What is Isaiah frequently called? What is the name that is given concerning Isaiah? Just the man. How do we refer to Isaiah? We talked about last week. Do what? Okay, well, and Jeremiah also is referred to in that way. Isaiah's, as we talked about last week, the number of times that the New Testament refers to Isaiah, especially with regard to messianic prophecy, is one of the things that I want you to kind of, and these are leading questions that I want to get the information before you all the time and remind you, is we can refer to Isaiah as the messianic prophet. Not that there are not messianic prophecies in other places, but there is such a compilation of them in the book that Isaiah wrote that would be a good way to remember him. And that way, whenever opportunities come where you need to show those prophecies or prove something through prophecy, perhaps through marking and through that remembrance of that, will be a place to go. What does the name Isaiah mean? There were two phrases that were used at the beginning of the study. And the salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. Two different wording. So kind of keep that in mind. Talking about salvation, salvation comes from the Lord. Okay, so the second question, what are the two main sections of the book? First one, the first 39 chapters, the second one, chapters 40 through 66. So what's the first section dealing with? Okay, the Assyrians. So that's kind of what it covers, that in actuality and what is happening. And then the chapters 40 through 66 has reference to what other? We might even say with far world empires. What's the other? Babylonian. So Assyrian and Babylonian. Okay, keep in mind that when Daniel came on the scene with regard to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he had to explain first and then interpret. There were four world empires that were mentioned. And the Babylonian was the first world empire because it was Nebuchadnezzar that had that vision. And he was the head of gold. And then there were the Medes and the Persians. And there was the Alexandrian kingdom that was, that of course, depicted by that. And then finally the Roman Empire. But there are five world empires that we want to make note of. The Assyrian had already passed. By the time that Daniel came onto the scene. So Assyrian, Babylonian, these are what Isaiah is dealing with in his book. And then the final question I want to ask for today is the two major themes that Mark had mentioned that run through the book. What are those two major themes? One we've already referred to with regard to naming him as a prophet. What would that be? The messianic prophecies, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and it speaks of the glory of the age of the Messiah. Did I interrupt someone? I spoke over you. I apologize. What's the first one? Yes, it basically that idea of the Lord is salvation, and that trust is something that is evident both with regard to the return of the remnant and the glory of the coming age is in it as well. But those are the two that I want you to keep in mind. So these are things, kind of keep these in mind, that we'll revisit from time to time. Trust in the Holy One of Israel and the Messiah to come and the glory of His age. And this gives you some overview. This is what I'm trying to get in these questions so that by the end of the study, we're going to have those down pat. And wasn't expecting you to do great on the first one. And you can go back and you look at the previous lessons anytime you want to, but just keep those things in mind. Okay, so that basically gets us to the discussion of Isaiah chapter 1, which in lesson 2, you'll note it is an introduction to the entirety of the prophecy. And it consists basically of three points we're going to make. I'll go back to the slide so I won't jump ahead. But there are some objectives that Mark had in regard to designing this particular lesson about the book of Isaiah to begin the study and to kind of sample it, because the first chapter kind of does some of that, to observe God's condemnation of Judah, because Judah was lacking compassion and justice for the fatherless and widows, as well as being guilty of idolatrous worship, which is indicated basically in the first part of the book that we'll talk about in a minute. And the third one is to see that offer of mercy and redemption to at least the remnant that is mentioned in the text, those who would repent. And there is a distinction that is made between those who would be penitent and who would come back to the Lord and what would happen to them, and those, and there is this mention here, God had chastised these peoples. And of course, Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity, but Judah had been chastised as well because they're being a rebellious people. They themselves were not sinless in regard to this, not maybe as bad as Israel was in the northern kingdom, but still bad. And they had been pummeled by God. It's an interesting phraseology that's used by Isaiah in regard to how God had withdrawn his compassion and withdrawn his blessings to them because of how they were acting, but that there were still individuals who were just not willing to change. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but there's a phrase there talking about trampling the way. And this is kind of the picture, that the people were still going to worship God and offering up sacrifices, and their feet were busy and they're wearing a path with regard to that, but it's something that's just not acceptable to them because they're not willing to repent of their sins. And the whole point of this is that God, as he did with Saul, the king of Israel, he demanded obedience rather than sacrifice. Not saying that sacrifice wasn't important or sacrifice wasn't needful, but to go and to basically live your life, hey, I'm a spiritual person, I'm a righteous person, but not being willing to change your life, to get your life right, to do the things that he expects you to do, he doesn't want that worship. And he thinks it to be something that is unpalatable to him. And the show of religion, the show of faith, when in fact you're in a rebellious state, is something that will not be pleasant in God's eyes, and will not give you his approval. And that's a good lesson for us to learn, and something that is brought out very clearly in this particular chapter. So, we're going to note, first of all, the book of Isaiah begins with, in the first verse of the chapter, this statement, that this is a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we're talking primarily about this southern kingdom. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So this is the primary import of this. There are other things that are mentioned, but he is establishing this vision and talking about a vision with regard to that southern kingdom during the time of those southern kings as they reigned. And we talked a little bit about the times and what they indicated in our discussion last week. But that places, if you'll notice, the date of Isaiah's work approximately 739 to 690 B.C. And we talked last time about the fact that we cannot know for a certainty when the book was written or the entirety of that book. We know when and what reign his prophecies began, and that was with regard to Uzziah. It seems to indicate near the end of Uzziah's reign. And then he continued to prophesy through Hezekiah, although it seems to be that that was not when he died. It's just when his prophecies came to an end, and the next king was the one who had him put to death or killed because of his prophecies. So looking at that, that's just the time we're going to give, and I don't have a reason to argue with what Mark has to say in regard to this, and you can go and you can find other dates that are given or approximations that are given that may slightly differ, but I don't think it's of any great consequence in our study. If you come across something that is of significance, let me know about that. But again, he states that the first chapter serves as an introduction to the entire prophecy, especially the first section of the book, which are the first 39 chapters in the Assyrian period that we mentioned. And the first 12 chapters constitute prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem and provide examples of the type of messages that Isaiah, with God's direction, delivered to them throughout the entirety, all 66 chapters of the book. But this is something that just kind of begins. And then we talk, first of all, about in the first 12 verses, what he refers to as the great arraignment. Now, I want you to think about what an arraignment is legally with regard to you go to a court of law, if you are one who is accused of criminality, and this is the time in which you are told what it is that you have allegedly done wrong, what it is that they are charging you with as a result of what it is that you have allegedly done and what the consequences of things are. It's the arraignment. This is kind of the first step in regard to a prosecution when one is prosecuting a defendant. And so it's not surprising that Mark would use this particular phrase, the great arraignment in which the Lord gives his indictment. So I want you to read with me. We'll start with verse 2 of the text and go down through verse 15. I said 1 through 12. I meant 2 through 15. And just listen to what Isaiah has to say about the conditions in Judah at this time. He said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? "They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again?" In other words, chastise more. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our Lord, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So you can see the Lord's not happy with Judah in this description, with Jerusalem, with the description, the indictment, the criticism that he gives of the text. And I just want to kind of go over the verses very quickly and make a note of a couple of things that you may not understand or may not be familiar with. Yes, Tom?
Before we get into that, I think it's important to note that we see three of these kings are considered good kings in Israel, and you might think that Judah was doing very well. But when you have to consider the prophets along with that, then you see it. While they may have been led by a just king, their hearts were just surface level at best in service to God.
And there are several things that indicate that. Again, the prophets, as you indicate, how quickly they were taken to captivity, which indicates that God was not pleased with them. How quickly they would turn when they would have a king who was evil, which indicates that the people were not convicted as they should. So yeah, you can read it and maybe get a bad picture if you don't have the fullness of it. And this is what's being established here. We'll add to that another example of Josiah. Late in the history of Israel's existence, Josiah was a good young king. And he righted the wrongs of a lot of the things that his father and grandfather had done. And he forced the people to serve God during that time. But the people's hearts, they simply were not in it. And so it was very much a surface thing that was ongoing. And you can see some of that in the strong admonition that is given here in this particular passage of Scripture. It's a good point to make, Tommy. Thank you. So looking at these things, I want to note, first of all, that God spoke, but the nation rebelled. And I want you to note in verse 3 of the text this idea. Now, again, we talked about this a little bit in the lesson in the first hour, is that it's not going to affect the hearts of men unless their heart is penitent. So God, even God, powerful God, can speak in individuals reject Him. And, boy, we've been doing a lot of reading in our daily readings in the book, and we're going to actually deal with this somewhat in Deuteronomy and Joshua, but we see the wilderness wanderings, the call for obedience, the call of the people, yes, we'll listen, we'll heed, but as they were going through the wilderness, when it got to the time to where they were going to enter the promised land, they weren't willing to obey God. Whenever some difficulty came up, whether it be, I mean, they even griped about having manna. God delivered this precious bread from heaven, and it became odious, a stench to them. They didn't like it anymore because that's all they got to eat. And they wanted meat. So God sent them quail. And they got so much quail. And they were then unhappy because they didn't have enough to drink. And so they were given water in the wilderness. And it's just again and again and again, there were rebellions and unhappiness and these kinds of things. How fickle the people were. And we see that here indeed. But what he says here in verse 3... because I do think that there is something of ignorance in this, but also he says that Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So this we might refer to, and you see the same basic idea that is found in Romans chapter 1. They no longer retain God in their knowledge. It's not just that they were ignorant of things. It got to the point at certain times that they no longer had a knowledge of God's law because the law was lost, or the law was, here in this case, neglected. They would not consider. When people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge, most obviously, the reason why that happens is because they don't want to learn. It's not that God has refused to give them information or to refuse to share with them His Word and His will. We make that same application in our world today of how many times you have... You have gone into someone's home and they've got this big Bible sitting on the table, pressing the flowers or having a record of weddings and death, but it's so dusty, it's obvious it's never been opened and read. And you can actually see the difference in someone's house and a family if you've got a, let's say, three or four threadbare Bibles that are just thrown out through the house and obviously been used and such, and then a family that has it sitting up on a shelf or on the coffee table and it's dusty. I mean, you can see in the lives that they're living who is actively seeking to know God's will and who is not. And so I think that maybe the strongest statement of that is, my people do not consider. They don't think about these things. They don't pay attention to these things. They don't understand because they're not making that application or that effort. So I just wanted to bring that up. All right. And then we get into the next verse concerning the crib, the ox knowing his owner, and the concept of the crib. What this kind of indicates is that the donkey is appreciative of the owner, of the master, as an animal would be, because they're the one that supplies the food and the fodder and the welfare and the care, and that's just not where Israel was. And they're just like an animal who would not be appreciative of the owner or master. But that's not the case. The animal is going to be appreciative because that's where the welfare, the replenishment is given to them. So to be like the people were is just the opposite of what is natural, because of what God has supplied on that occasion. Then looking at verse 4, the examples that are given: iniquitous, evildoers, corruptors, forsakers, provokers. But look at this phrase here. They have turned away backward. Turned away backward. I did some reading about this. When we've talked about apostasy, we do this quite often. In Hebrews, for example, we are told we must give the more earnest heed lest we drift away. And there is a way in which apostasy can happen. And we've talked often about apostasy as not just merely one step or two steps. It's the neglect that eventually leads to someone losing their soul. And that's a way apostasy can happen. But these are individuals who have turned away backward. They have apostatized through action. What they have basically said is we're no longer interested in doing what God wants us to do. We're going to instead do what we want to do. And it's an indication, again, of just how poor the people's reactions to God were on this particular occasion. Okay? Feel free again to touch it, bring in any comments, any questions you want as we go through these verses. We're going through them fairly quickly. The next section in verses 5 through 8, he talks about their illness or rebellion and the fact that they continued their state in this despite all that they had suffered at the hand of God because of it. Again, similar to the beginning. You remember what happened when they were able to overcome Jericho as they crossed the land, but they were told not to take the accursed things, and immediately there was rebellion to God, and so they were defeated by the small city of Ai. And Joshua got so upset at God. Why did you let us get to this point and show us so much success only to withhold that? The reason I did it is because you rebelled. So these chastisement that God brings upon the people, it should bring them back to the Lord. But unfortunately, they were sick. And it simply wasn't doing what it was intended to do, and which was eventually the reason why, both with the northern kingdom of Israel taken away into Assyrian captivity, and then finally the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity, it went from chastisement to judgment. So they weren't heeding the chastisement. And there is that reference about being beaten and feeling these things. And he mentions in verse 8 of this, and I want you to picture this, a hut. Let's say a poor, neglected shack that is left alone in the middle of a vineyard or a garden. And it might be that there's a watchman there or something, but all of this is neglected. A city under a siege. This is a description of Judah being chastised by God. It's like all of these things are being done, and it's neglected. It's a sad, sorry state, and yet that individuals were brought to repentance, or at least not enough of them as a result of that. And the destruction is indicated in verse 9 of the text. Unless the Lord of hosts has had left to us a very small remnant, this destruction would be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Were any saved in Sodom and Gomorrah except for the righteous Lot and his daughters? No. I mean, Abraham interceded, didn't he? 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God was willing to make an exception for all of those, but there were none who were righteous. And that fire and brimstone that rained down, Sodom and Gomorrah ceased to exist. What was a fertile plain became a wasteland because of the judgment of God. And Sodom and Gomorrah no longer exist as cities because of God's judgment. And so this is kind of where he's going with his people. Except for the fact that there is a small remnant that he's going to accept and going to get by. But this lack of repentance and this rebellion against the godliness of God and the ungodliness that was present, this illness that is here, is something that is strongly dealt with by God and eventually judged by him, as we'll see as we get into the various texts.
There's a thing here where it's saying God had to have a hand in it. So, you know, Abraham is talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's like, are you going to destroy them if they've got this many righteous people? And he goes, no, I won't. He's like, well, what if they had a few less? And God keeps saying he wouldn't if there was just that many. Well, in this case, it's not saying you'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah except that you have enough righteous people. It says that, I don't want to be in a different translation, but it says that unless Jehovah of hosts had left to us a remnant, that left to us, it's like God saying, I had to do something.
Yep.
If I hadn't done anything, you wouldn't have had enough righteous people. You know, I could have told some righteous people, hey, you guys, this place is awful. I could have talked to them like Lot. I could have been like, you guys just get down to Egypt. I'm gonna wipe this out. It's like, I had to do something so that there were enough righteous people in here that I didn't have to destroy.
I like that. Yeah, the indication is not that there was legitimately a group that were repentant and making right. They were all taken into captivity, certainly. The remnant returned. But this is God's dealing with them as a nation that he determined would bring about the redemption of man, or through which they would come that redemption. And that's a good thing to know. God's mercy and love is something that is great. And as that applies to our salvation today, we aren't deserving of redemption either, which is indicated very clearly by Paul and others, but Paul in his letter to the Romans. But it is through his mercy and his long-suffering that we do receive what we do. So he still does that. He allows us certain things because he loves us. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. And keeping in mind the part that God played in that is very, very good. Okay. I use the example with regard to the... I mentioned this is 1 Samuel 15 of Saul and in regard to the Amalekites, and they kept back some of the flock and spared the life of King Agag. And I just wanted to read one thing to note because it parallels to me this very much. The statement that Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Speaking, of course, to Saul on that occasion. So, again, notice this, and because it's important for us to note today, it's just such a disconnect in the world today, the religious world today, about worship to God, and the idea that we should ever go out and seek places or efforts or methods of serving God that please us. That's just so misguided. And we can be guilty of it too. Let's say with regard to a larger church with better singing, or a larger group with young people, more young people and those kinds of things. The whole Christian life is a life of service. The thing that we are to keep in mind is our purpose is not to get out of it what pleases us or what we like best or what suits us most. It's to do always what God expects us to do and what pleases him and what is best for God. And that can be service. It primarily is service, but obedience. That's what I mentioned here. So you've got all these people who are going and they're offering up worship. Samuel, or Saul actually had the temerity to say, "Hey, we just saved these to give them to God." Well, yeah, but God told you to destroy them. Why are you saving them to give to God? He didn't want them. And for you to just say, "Well, he's going to like it because I'm offering it to him, and this is what I think is best," is absolutely absurd. But that's what the religious world does today in general, and what we can be guilty of as well. It is a good thing to get stuff out of worship. That's one of the purposes we come for. But let me emphasize something. You don't get it because of what other people do and their performance or how many people there are, whatever. You do it. You get stuff out of it because of what you put into it. I can guarantee you that our singing today, and we didn't have a lot who were here during the singing, but I can guarantee you there are some individuals that didn't get a whole lot out of it. Because maybe there were not enough voices, or there wasn't a song that they knew, or the song leader halted in some way. And then there were some who got a great deal out of it because they were able to worship God and praise God in a manner that pleases him. And that was what it was all about. And so you're going to become stronger if you get out of your mindset, this consumer mentality that is so prevalent in our world today, and I'm going to do it my way. Now, it may be, is it Burger King, have it your way? But it's not in the Lord's church. We are to have it his way. And the significance of it is doing what he would have us to do. And they were trampling his corpse, a steady stream of empty sacrifices. God didn't want that. He didn't require that. He wanted obedience and worship that does not come from a steadfast and faithful individual doesn't please God. It is iniquitous. It invalidates our approaches to God. Remember what Isaiah said later on in the book in Isaiah 59 in verses 1? It said, "The Lord, his hand's not shortened that it cannot save, his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Whose fault is that? God, how dare you not listen to me? No, that's not it at all. God has turned away from the iniquitous because of what they have done. And that's why there is that need for repentance. And for those who are willing to cleanse themselves and replace, as indicated in the text, replace with justice and compassion their evil doings, they can be forgiven and they can be blessed by God. And that's what they're looking for. And that, again, is in the next section, and that is this call for restoration and repentance that we're going to look at now. So anybody have any comments or questions that they want to add to those first 15 verses? And you can see, I'm just not going to rush through it, even though I pontificate and preach, and we may not get through every lesson at the very time like we did in the survey. But if so, we'll just go as far as we can, then we'll put a pin in it and pick it up next week. So if you will now, let's go to verses 16 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 1 and see what God said after he gave this strong arraignment, indicting them for their sins and their transgressions. He calls upon them, he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. And though they're like crimson and they're red, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Now there is an if but right there that's just as clear as day, isn't it? And it is always the same with us. That should be a primary consideration and concern for us, is that when we come to the covenant that God has made with us, whether it be under the old covenant, whether it be under the new covenant and faith in Jesus Christ, there is always the if but. There always has been with regard to God's dealing with men. And I can share with you all of the passages and scriptures, and we do it from time to time from the pulpit, that establish that truth today. But you have a religious world and religious groups that don't have the if but. All they say is because God has said, then you get. Don't they? That's kind of the Americanized version of Christianity and part of the Protestant Reformation and those kinds of things. But there is this if but. If you return to me, if you repent. What is the phrase in Luke 13? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What's the opposite of that? If you repent, you can receive good from God. But it's based upon that if but mentality. And we need to keep that in mind in that call for repentance. Now, a couple of things to note about this section of Scripture. One thing is interesting to me, at least, is the number of times, the regularity that when the Bible talks about turning away from evil and becoming righteousness in the sight of God, the idea of washing is what is put into that. And the reason why, it's found in both the Old and the New Testament, of course. In Psalm 51, for example, the psalmist says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There is the imagery of leprosy that is found in the Old Testament, and it is compared with what sin is. What is leprous will be cleansed, because leprosy was a disease that had to be cleansed by the priest for the individuals to regain a position in society, a cleansing. The idea of washing. You remember that Naaman, who was a leper, of Syria, who came to the prophet and asked, what do I do? He said, go and wash in the Jordan, dip in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman said, hey, my rivers are better than your rivers. What good is this going to do? But it was a washing in accord with God's command. We have the same thing, of course, in Scripture today. The idea of repentance, of penitence, of ridding yourself of this evil in your heart and making a change, but also, of course, baptism and the part that baptism plays in that concept of washing is something we cannot in any way diminish. And when people just say it's merely a figure of what has already happened, they're doing despite to the actual concept that is present from the from the first covenant till today of what God wants us to do and the part that this plays in accomplishing this purpose. In Acts the 22nd chapter in verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told not to tarry, but arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the question we ask when people say, for example, that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Well, if he was converted on the road to Damascus, why was it that Ananias told him after he got to Damascus to wash away your sins? Because they hadn't been washed away yet. It's a very simple thing. And that is a point that needs to be made here, is the purification process, whatever God commands of us, whatever it entails. Our sins need to be washed away because we are evil, we are guilty, we are iniquitous, we are corrupt, we are doing these horrible things, and until such time as we take care of it, then we remain in that state. And he is giving that opportunity, and primary in that, as indicated in this passage, is repentance. You got to be sorry for it. You got to turn away from it. You got to stop doing it. Yes, Chris.
And kind of going along with that point, this chapter would not be out of place in the New Testament. People have this. The idea that there's a different, that God is different in the Old Testament and the New, the law was different. But this is, we can still see a lot of the same, all of the same principles of the gospel that are present in the New Testament. Just like you're showing there, you have a God who's calling people to do something while at the same time helping them to understand the very fact that they have an opportunity to do something is only through His grace and power. And the only reason that them doing something would ever mean anything would only be through grace and power. But you still have to do something. It's the same things that are said time and time again. As well here, what He's saying in 16 and 17. This is basically the same thing that Jesus said a lot. Their relationship to God, or personal relationship to God, stopped at the tabernacle. They would go perform their religious rituals, but then in every other aspect of their life, they weren't thinking about Him. They weren't serving Him. They weren't helping those who were in need and other things. And so, again, this chapter could be spoken about, these same things are the same things we hear about in the New Testament.
Good point. Good point.
That's a very good point. So let's just very clearly establish this for anyone who I think everyone has, a pretty good grasp on it here, but let's just make sure we know that when we talk about the Old Covenant and New Covenant, that the Apostle Paul dealt with that, and the difference between the Old and the New Covenant is the Old Covenant was preparatory for the New and had no provision for mercy in it, where the New does. But the idea, as Chris indicated, there is a difference in God. You hear it all the time, don't you? The God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. And what God required in the Old Testament, He doesn't require now. And how God treated sin in the Old Testament, He doesn't treat now. All you have to do now is believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you're going to go to heaven. And those kind. God always has punished iniquity. God has always been pleased with righteousness, and He's always required obedience. And that's in every covenant. That's in every interaction that He's ever had with man. The difference now is that when we falter in that God has also supplied for us the means by which we can obtain redemption and forgiveness, and that is the blood of His Son. And we rejoice in that, but it doesn't change the fact that we are in need of that, and if we don't grasp hold of it, that rebelliousness and ungodliness, even if we're considered God's chosen because we have at one point in time embraced Him, we turn away from that, we can lose our soul. And the world just, again, doesn't seem to get that. But you can go both the Old and New Testament and see again and again and again these truths being established. Notice, just to give you an example of it, this gets us to the end of these 20 verses, just to note. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord, those who do not try to do right, will be punished by God, because God is righteous. And although the means by which we obtain redemption is afforded us through his mercy, it doesn't change the fact that God expects effort from us and God requires obedience from us, as he did to the Jews here on this occasion. So that gets us through the first two points. The last half of the chapter he mentions contains an announcement of the coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And so we're going to make reference to that in verses 21 through 31 when we get together next week, and then we'll get into the new material. Okay? Also, answer the questions if you haven't. If you have any questions about the questions, that's the last thing that we're going to do each week. And we'll kind of be adding a couple of those, maybe one or two of those each week, to the rotation of the things we're going to be talking about to begin each lesson. Okay? Appreciate very much your kind attention, and we'll pick up with verse 21 of the text next time.